Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that from eternity past, you designed a perfect plan, included every one of us in it, in order to become the members of the eternal kingdom. What an honor, what a privilege that you have so bestowed upon us, that even though we are nothing but earthen worms, it pleased you through the work of our Savior to cleanse us and to seat us even in the heavenly place, even at this moment. Father, we are thankful that you have also called us to represent you as your ambassadors. And we understand clearly that apart from understanding your will, there is no way on this planet we can represent you. It is this understanding and in our obedience to your command that say we should assemble together for encouragement through your word. For this reason that we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and lighten our soul to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the second message of Haggai. We've been dealing with Haggai 1, 3 through 11. That's what we've been dealing with the second message, so to say. And if you recall, that we never lose sight that the whole prophecy or the book of Haggai has to do with priority, the priority of the believer. And we're also saying that according to the word of Ezra, the sixth chapter, the third verse, that during the prophecy or during the time of prophets Zechariah and Haggai, Israel prospered. And we have started to see that one of those things that has to do with prosperity is making the spiritual life central to everything. In other words, once you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of your life and everything revolves around him, then you have begun to be on the road for God's prosperity and God's blessing. Now, in part of dealing with this, we also saw that because of the application, we spent some time dealing with the Christian and his budget. Simply because we want to introduce or emphasize that it is the responsibility of every believer to support the ministry in one way or the other. Now, we saw this because God chastised the Jews for ignoring him. In other words, they did not use their resources to build the temple, the center of their spiritual life. And we said, there are no ways. We don't have temples today in that respect, or even what people call sanctuary today. It's not really the sanctuary of the Old Testament. But nevertheless, that what we do have is the support of the ministry. That is our responsibility. So in dealing with that, I spent some time last week dealing with the Christian and his budget. And I'm not going to go into detail except to remind you some of those principles that we covered before we talked in general or in specific terms about the Christian and his budget. First, let me remind you, the first thing we said was that every aspect of the believer's life must glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Every aspect of the believer's life is designed to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, every aspect of our lives as believers must reflect the goodness, the grace, and the beauty of our great God. That's what part of what we mean by glorifying him, reveal his character. Second, We specifically indicated and developed that the money you have do not belong to you, that you are merely appointed a manager. And being a manager of whatever money the Lord has given you, you will be responsible, you will be accountable to it, to the Lord. Third, that planning is an important aspect of the Christian life. That we sit down, we make calculations, we plan. This recount, of course, remembering that it is in our power to make all this planning, but in the end, that the Lord will direct. But we're dealing with things about how the believer handles his or her finances, and therefore we say, you need to sit down and figure out things, make certain thinking, make certain decisions as to how you're going to spend that money in order to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, in going with this, we said that contentment is the hallmark of the Christian who lives a normal spiritual life. In other words, you will be content with whatever you have. Now, it does not mean that you don't desire to improve yourself, but you will always be satisfied wherever you are while you seek. If the Lord provides you the opportunity to improve yourself in whatever area, you do so. But you don't do it because you are dissatisfied with life or you are dissatisfied with what you have. You do it because you want to progress. Fifth, that every believer should give to support the ministry regardless of the amount. In other words, it is not the size of your support that's important. It is that spirit by which you do it. And when you do it, whether it's small or big, it must be in accordance to what God has blessed you with. And that is the only way to go around it. Sixth, that it is not a sin to borrow money so long as you pay it back. Whatever you borrow, as long as you pay it back, you're faithful to it on a monthly basis. And the reason we explain that principle is because if you read Romans 13 verse 8 in a literal translation like New American Standard or the Authorized Version, King James Version, if you read it literally and don't understand the implication, well, all you have to conclude truly is you cannot owe anyone anything. Because that's what it says. And I explained last week, it has to do, the word owed here, has to do with money. Which means you couldn't borrow money. But we say, well, it is important to interpret the Bible and understand it. Our Lord was not saying we should not borrow any money from anyone. For otherwise, I showed you examples of how, first of all, he regulated that in the Old Testament. And even his Sermon on the Mount, how he encouraged believers to lend those who need it. So it's not the issue. The issue is being able to be faithful and to be accountable in whatever you do. And finally, we mentioned the fact that the most basic concern of every believer involves food, clothing, and shelter. Now what that means is in drawing up your budget as a believer, you put your food, your shelter, your clothing, and in the day in which we live, all of those are tied to transportation in a way. You include all of that in your budget. And after that, you have to kind of squeeze your life around as a believer to ensure that you have a consistent support of the ministry. And I emphasize when I say ministry that I just don't mean Berean Bible Church. That I mean support of the ministry for the evangelization of the world or whatever means or whatever opportunity that the Lord has provided you to support the ministry of the world, that you must do so. So after that, after looking at that, we recognize that when Haggai preached this message that God gave to him after he delivered it, that the people responded. And that was in we looked at verse 12, Haggai 1:12. And one of the things that I emphasize and like to remind us is this, that in considering the response of the people, we noted that there was no evidence of resisting the message. And I emphasize again that that is one of the big troubles of Christians today. We like to resist the message that comes from the Word of God. We like to justify it. We like to do anything but believe it. In other words, we say, well, that's just the preacher's opinion or the pastor's opinion, not what the Bible says. And yet we could not, if our life depended on it, we couldn't come up with a better interpretation. We just say it's not it. We know if it's not what it is. And generally, the interesting thing is some of those people, areas where people say that, the passage is so clear that you don't even need much of exegesis or Greek or Hebrew to see what it is. It's a simple instruction. And yet we turn around and ignore it. And every now and then we wonder, why is it that we're not fully enjoying all that the Lord has promised us in His Word? So obedience is the key. As we have been emphasizing, obedience is the key to living the spiritual life. Now, when we talk of obedience, though, it is not really where people begin to say, okay, now how many things, or why would the Lord tell me this? Can He give me the explanation? And I say, that's not obedience. Obedience is not really whether what you're told to do makes sense or not. The thing is, do you believe it comes from God? Now, if it comes from God, it doesn't matter whether it makes sense to you. You do it. And we have shown many, many times that even when the Lord does these things or tells us things, we may not never understand it. And it doesn't matter. All that's important is that if we really trust Him and He says, you go this way, you salute and say, yes, sir. And you go ahead and do it. No excuses. As we modern day Christians like to do, we have to come up with excuses as to why we will not believe God and what He said. So our responsibility is know what He says and just go ahead and do it. And if we do it, we can count on the Lord pouring down His blessings upon us. So that's where we have been so far. So now that we have considered the second message of the prophet Haggai to the Jews and have also considered their response, which of course is summarized in verse 2 as I mentioned. Now we come to the third message of the prophet and more detailed description of the people's response to the prophet's message. Now this, the third message, is primarily a message of assurance as given to us, really will be from verses 13 through 15. It will be dealing with the message, or what we say, an assurance. So that will be the third message, is be dealing with assurance, and of course, it will lead something to action. So we'll begin, first of all, with the assurance given in verse 13. Haggai 1:13 says, then Haggai, the last messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. The word then that begins verse 13 suggests that this third message was delivered to the people sometimes after they had responded positively to the second message. There is no indication as to when the third message was given to the prophet, but it was probably after his second message. Now, I say these things and I try to relate it to my personal study, that a lot of time, like what we've been studying, I told you this is something I studied in 2002. And what I do is, as the Lord brings these books to my mind to study, I present them to you in that order. And generally, in many cases, I have been able to be privileged to see why He wanted us to go that order. So, this means that we can get a message and it can be delayed before it's delivered, so to say. So we don't have any indication as to when this prophet delivered this message or received the message from the Lord. All we do know is that this third message was given to the prophet, but it was after his second message. Now the content of the message will indicate that God gave this message because of the obedience of the people. The response that we saw in verse 12. So while we cannot be certain when the prophet received this third message, we can be certain that the third message definitely came after the people's response in verse 12, and therefore after the second message. Now, Prophet Haggai has been described up to this point as a prophet. But now, he is described as a lost messenger for the very first time in this book. He is God's messenger, no doubt, or God's representative to the people. He is probably called a messenger because of the use of the word message here. Since a person who delivers any message is really a messenger. The problem sometimes is people get angry at the messenger who delivers the message. And this, in particular, in this particular case, of course, they had responded to what God has given to the prophet Haggai. Now, the word that is used here as message is an interesting Hebrew word that is a hapax legomena. In other words, the Hebrew word used here that translates message appears only in this verse in the entire Hebrew text. In other words, there's no other place that the Hebrew word translated message here is found. Now, the prophets use the word messenger and message, of course, to indicate that the third message that he was about to give is from God. Now, to further support the authenticity of his message, the prophet adds in the last phrase, really, in the Hebrew, but in the English, the last, in the NIV, say, declares the Lord, or literally from the Hebrew, it's a phrase, the declaration of the Lord. Now, this is because a Hebrew word used here, ne'um. Ne'um. N-E-U-M. Ne'um means an utterance or oracle. It can also mean a declaration. Now, sometimes this word has the meaning of judgment, sometimes, or sometimes it means words against someone, say Israel. Now, this one, when used in prophetic utterance, stresses that the message is from God. So, when this Hebrew word is used, it's just to put the reader or whoever is listening, bring the attention that this message is not from the messenger, it is from God who has given it. So, the prophet used this Hebrew word then to indicate to the people that the Lord is the source of the message that he delivered to them. Now, the third message is quite simple and very short. And he's given in the sentence where he says, I am with you. Now, this is a message of great assurance to the people. A very short message. Now, it's hard to conceive of a more appropriate message to the people who have made up their minds to obey God than this brief message that says, I'm with you. That's a very short, loaded, powerful message. I'm with you. Now, see, there are at least two things that this message would do for the people who had it the very first time. The very first recipient, once they had this message, there are at least two things it would do for them. First of all, it will assure them that God is now pleased with them because of their obedience. Remember that the prophet started with blustering them and telling them, go back and look at why things are not going well in your life. Go back and see why you're suffering, why you're wasting your money. You put it in a pocket with a hole. Check up all those things. Why is there not enough rain? Why is there not enough growth of the agricultural product? Why? You go look up all this. You say, if you look at it, you will discover it's because you have ignored your God. And so, now that they have responded, it will be, I'm sure, the pleasure of this prophet to tell them, God, when God says, tell them, I am with them. And so he says, I am with you. So that will remind them that God is now pleased with them since their obedience. Now, we can say this also because the people, through their teachers of the law, talking about somebody like Ezra or Nehemiah, will have learned of God's word to King Asa and Judah in the past, before the exile. And I'm referring to what is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. Now, as you go through this, the truth still remains that unless they had a teacher, they probably wouldn't have known this passage we're going to study. Just as there are so many truths that you can find in the Bible, but many times we are not aware of them until someone teaches us those truths. So here, this is something I believe that this prophet and the people will have remembered as he uttered that promise. 2 Chronicles 15:2 says, he referring to Ezra, the son of Oded, went out to meet Asa, and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you." Notice what he says, when you are with him. So you see, that will be telling people, these people, the Lord is with you because you've obeyed him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So they will be remembering this statement that indicates that when God is with a person or people, it is because the person or people are in close relationship with the Lord. So when the prophet spoke of the two words in the Hebrew, translated of course in the English, with the three words, "I am with you," in the Hebrew just two words. Now, the people then must have concluded that they are now in the right relationship with their God. They now know that they are on the right path. They now have the right relationship with the Lord. The second thing, though, that this short message will do, it will cause the people to learn not to be afraid, because the Lord will now help them in their endeavors. At that point, probably, the words of the prophet Isaiah will ring true to them. And I'm referring to Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10, reads this way: "So, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So this, they will think about this promise that the prophet gave many years before the captivity, before the temple was destroyed. So this short message, "I am with you," that God has given to Haggai, to the people, is designed then to give them confidence or assurance to these people who have been suffering, who have lost confidence, even of rebuilding the temple because of their economic conditions and the efforts of their enemies. They needed that encouragement, and they get it. So you see, a message does not necessarily have to be lengthy to be effective. We can understand this because as we study the Word of God, there is usually one sentence, one concept or idea or principle that seems to speak most to us in any given Bible study. Now, this does not mean that the rest of what we're studying are not applicable to us. But it is this one particular message, or principle, or thought, that the Lord wants to impress upon us more than others on a given day because of its relevance to our situation or to what we're facing. Now, I hope that we understand the impact of the promise that God is going to be with us. It's given to them. It applies to you and I. God says, I'm with you. For you see, if we do, we will not become afraid. Rather, we'll become more conscious of his presence. Furthermore, we will live a life of confidence without being afraid of the condition of things around us. You may be surrounded with things that can bring fear. You may be surrounded with threat of death. You may be surrounded with anything. It doesn't matter. If you understand this, that the Lord is with you, he will always be around you. His presence will always overshadow you. If you have that confidence, it doesn't matter what it is. You look around you, everyone is panicking, things are not going well, and you look and you just smile and you go your way. Of course, people think you inhaled something or that you lost your mind, but they don't know that you have this inner peace that only God can provide to those which the statement, I am with you, apply. So this is an encouragement that the Lord gave to these people, and it is the same encouragement that he is delivering through my mouth this morning to you, that the Lord is with you. He knows what you're going through. He knows your situation, but he says, I'm with you. That should give you assurance. That should give you confidence. Now, after giving the people the assurance that they needed from the Lord, the prophet reports here what the Lord did with the people. The Lord moved the people into action, as we read in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Back to Haggai 1, verse 14. Haggai 1, 14 says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to walk on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. Now the word so that begins verse 14 could also be translated or rendered then, to indicate that the action the Lord took here occurred after the message has been given to the people and after they responded to it. See, the expression stirred up is translated from a Hebrew word, ur. Get about that first letter, because we don't have equivalent in English. It's the Hebrew word should be U-W-R, ur. It means to rouse, to incite, to awake. Now, so the basic meaning of that Hebrew word is simply to stir up or to excite something so that someone or something becomes or is made active and then stays engaged in whatever that activity may be, where the Lord excites that person. It's a word that ensures that you are motivated, but you also stay engaged in that activity. Now, this activation, in case of a person, begins in the interior, so we say, of the person who either becomes active or promoted to do so. Now, in the form which this word appears in the Hebrew, in our text, what the Hebrew grammarians call the hifel, it means to rouse, or to stir up, or to act in an aroused manner. Now the word spirit comes from a Hebrew word that could be translated as a mind, wind, or spirit. It's the Hebrew word ruach. Ruach. R-U-W-A-C-H. Ruach. In our context, even though this word can be translated several ways, in our context, the meaning is either mind or spirit. For the Lord must have brought in the minds of the people and their leaders the thought or the desire to do what is described next in this section. Of course, because the mind of a person is a part of his spirit, it is really difficult to differentiate mind and spirit for us. So the point here is that the Lord walked in the inner person of all the people involved here so that they took the action described in the next verse. Now the incitement of the Lord to the people was something that caused them to come together to build the temple. Now this action of the Lord is described in the last sentence of verse 14, of course, where it says, they came and began to walk on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. Now it's not clear whether this commencement or the beginning of the walk in the temple includes going up to the mountain to gather timber, if you recall, because that's one of the first command that the prophet issued them after he had told them why they are suffering. He said, you go up to the mountains and get timber to come and build the house of the Lord. So what we're saying is, it's not clear here whether this commencement of this walk includes going up to that mountain, or that the people have already gathered timber and everything that they need, but now just assemble themselves together to begin repairing the temple. We are not given the detail as to how the people came together and started working on the temple. These details are not given. However, it seems to me that their leaders, the two leaders, political and spiritual leaders, got together and then began to, even those two were moved by the Holy Spirit. So they called the people or summoned them to come together, telling them that they ought to begin now the work of rebuilding the temple. They took the leadership role, and that is what we keep emphasizing, and we'll keep emphasizing about the importance of leadership. Now, when they heard the instruction from these leaders, then these people were then moved into action because the Holy Spirit had already prepared their minds to receive, so that they'll be receptive to the instruction of their political and their spiritual leaders, so to say. Hence, the people here, united in purpose, began to actually carry out in a physical manner their obedience to God's word, as reported, you know, in verse 12. So it is important to know that obedience of God's word always begins with the mind. Obedience always begins with the mind. It is in the mind that we first obey God. In other words, when you hear the message and you say, yes, that's God's word, that's where it begins. But if you hear it, oh, well, that's just his opinion, or it doesn't apply to us today. Once you do that, you've already disobeyed that word. So that's what we're saying, that obedience begins in the mind. So it is important to note that we should first obey God in our mind before we could actually physically obey him in physical things that we do. When the Lord saw that the people, of course, have in their minds to obey his word, he moved to aid them to actually carry out in a very visible manner his instructions to them. Again, we cannot be certain the number of days that elapsed between the time the people heard the message of the prophet and the action reported in this section. We say this because we do not know the number of days that elapsed between the time the prophet received the second message and when he actually preached it to the people. The most we can state is that no more than 23 days elapsed between the people hearing the message and going into full action, all we can say. Now, it is possible that the time between the message and the actual rebuilding of the temple was spent gathering material for rebuilding the temple. But all we know is this whole period will be about 23 days. Now we obtain this number 23 from the fact that we have noted previously that Haggai received his first message from the Lord on the first day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius. But the people took action on the 24th day of the sixth month, according to verse 15. Look at what verse 15 says. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. So you see, so really it is a simple arithmetic or mathematics. If you subtract 1 from 24, you get 23. So that's why we say that the people could not have wasted more than 23 days before they took action in response to the prophet's message. But last week I emphasized the fact that if we're in pain, we don't wait around looking and waiting and dreaming. Whatever somebody tells us to do to get rid of the pain, we go at work right away. When people are kind of delaying, they're not yet in pain. But you want even pain, you want relief right away. And that is the thing. I don't believe that these people, after the prophet told them, this is your problem, that they went back and start sleeping and ignoring it. They just say, oh no, we cannot have next year come looking like this present year, with no much rain, no much food, none of. No, let's better go and get this temple ready. So I believe that they went into action right away. Well, we have considered the third message in a general form, given to the first people, or the message of Prophet Haggai to God's people in Judah. However, God gave this message for us today because it is applicable to all of us at the present time. Therefore, as we normally would do, in order to make these things relevant or current to us, or to help us apply the message that was delivered to those people. Now again, I keep emphasizing, the principle of the messages remain the same. That is what is inherent throughout all period of human history. When God gives a message, there are certain principles that he had in that message that will always be true in all generations. Its application may vary from time to time, but the basic truth or the basic principle is inherent. And that is what I always like to go to, those principles that are inherent, regardless of what. First, so I will give here maybe four principles or lessons that we should then apply or note that are relevant to us at the present time. First, God normally incites into action believers who are obedient to his word. In other words, that God will normally incite into action, just as he moved these people into action. I'm saying that he will normally do so to believers who are obedient to his word. Now, the remnants and the leaders in the time of Prophet Haggai were moved into action after they have demonstrated their obedience to God's word. Therefore, it seems to me that under normal situations, I use that normal because I'm going to show the exception. Under normal situations, that we have stated that God will normally incite into action those who are obedient. We have a simple illustration that the Apostle Paul made in reference to something else, but that demonstrates that the normal way, if you are in a normal spiritual life, that the Lord is going to incite you to action. I'm referring to what the apostle referred to in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 8 verse 16. And this is the apostle's thanks to God. He said, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Now, Titus had been an obedient servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been an obedient part of the apostolic missionary team. And that's why God put in his mind a special concern for the Corinthians. So you see, that is normal. That we should expect. If you're walking, if you're living your life as a believer, under the truth, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you should expect God to incite you, to motivate you, to put certain concern in your soul that you must fulfill. God will not normally then incite into action a believer who lives in disobedience. So normally. So the only time, I'm coming to the exception, the only time that God will activate a person to do something, even if the person has not shown any sign of obedience to God's word, will be when God's absolute will must be carried out. In other words, there are things that God has decreed. Absolutely, it will happen whether we like it or we don't like it. When those things are concerned, it doesn't matter whether we obey or we don't obey. He's going to incite or move someone to do what he wants to do. Now that this is true, it's demonstrated in various ways that God moves certain individuals in the Old Testament to carry out his will. Now we have several illustrations of this truth in the Bible or in the Word of God. See, when God, for example, wanted to punish Israel, guess what he did? He stirred up, incited an unbelieving king by the name Pul to attack Israel, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. He reads, "So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh into exile. He took them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan, where they are to this day." In other words, God's absolute will is that the northern kingdom had disobeyed him according to what he told them. If you disobey me, I'm going to remove you from that land that I'm giving you. I'm going to put you into a lot of discipline. And when they did, God moved an unbelieving king to go do what he wants done. Now the same Lord moved against King Jehoram by stirring the Philistines and the Arabs to attack him, according to 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 through 17. What we seek to establish, and we'll do throughout this passage, is to show that God can move unbelieving people or even nations to go after his people when his people ignore him. So here in 2 Chronicles 21, beginning from verse 16, he says, "The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and of the Arabs who live near the Cushites." Now, Cushites, that's about they are the Ethiopians. So, and many other people are descended from that. But those who live around there, and if you look at what they call Middle East today, you can see it's all people very close to Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and all those areas. That's, he said, the Lord moved them to attack this person. Now, as we're looking at this, I know it's not popular, it makes people angry, to think that maybe the Lord is stirring a whole lot of people to be against the United States for the simple reason that it's time to get the attention of this country. And they will just, you know, they want to explain all this politically. No, you cannot. If you do, you never get to the bottom. It's a spiritual thing. But this principle should begin to give us the idea. He said they attacked Judah, invaded it, and carried off all the goods found in the king's palace, together with his sons and wives. Not a son was left to him except Ahaziah, the youngest. Now this is a God we serve. He's one stirring these people up. Philistines at this point, unbelievers. Arabs at that point, unbelievers. Look at what's going on. Now see, so God can stir when his absolute will is concerned. Let me give you another example. God made a promise to the Jews that at the end of the 70 years of their captivity, he will restore them to their land as he revealed to them through prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 verse 10. First, as we keep looking at these things, I've used a national illustration, but I will keep continuing to develop this point. But at the same time, it also means that God can steer an individual against you and I for a particular reason. So we have to know that it's not just national application, it has individual application. We're going to see a little more from that perspective. Well, Jeremiah 29 verse 10 says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. How? Now, if you think about it, here are people who have been carried away as slaves. How are they going to come back? See, that's the thing that we have to always remember. Because even throughout history, people look at all kinds of things. They want to label it is caused by this. Ideology is caused by this, it's caused by that. And God doesn't figure in at all. Now here are people who are carried into captivity. They're slaves. There's no way they can find their way out. So how are they going to come back? Now if you think about it, I mean realistically, if we're honest, a defeated people, it's not just that they're defeated, they're all scattered all over the place. And you remember our study in the book of Esther to show how this plan came close to annihilating all the Jews, to exterminating all the Jews, because they weren't that strong per se. But God, of course, moved again to protect them. But here we have a difficult situation because these are scattered in all kinds of all parts of the Persian Empire. How are they going to come back? But as difficult as it may sound to us, that's nothing to God. Because you see, all the things that we call miracles a lot of time are just normal things to God. But they are miracles to us because we cannot do it humanly. We can't explain it humanly. But God does his normal thing. And so, what does he do? Well, when it was time to fulfill that, he did something. He went and steered the mind of King Cyrus, according to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra 1:1. I'm only reading one of the first verse, but if you want to get the full story, you can read the whole when you go home. But just for our study now, I just want to show you how, when it was time for God to do what he wants to do, even though by all human accounts, it looked impossible that these people will come back after being scattered. It's never had in history, throughout human history, there has never been a group of people who went into captivity and never came back. There's maybe none record of it. In times of the ancient history, the Jews were the only people that happened to because of God's promise. So Ezra 1:1 says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, as we read this, so let me make one more comment here. Part of the reason we go to document this is to cause each and every one of us to know that what God says in his word, he means it. Now, the existence of Israel today should alert every person on this planet that what the Bible says is from God. That's one reason we call attention to these things. So we do know that the same God who did all that several thousand years ago is still the God that hasn't changed. And so those things are within his prerogative. If he chooses to do them today, he will do them. But maybe in a way we will not recognize it. So it says in any case, Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And he declared what he declared, that the Jews, whoever is willing to go back. Now, don't you think that when King Cyrus did this, that some people in Persia were murmuring? We have what they call probably easy labor force, or whatever it is to them. Are you trying to set them free? Are you out of your mind? You see? But they did not know God has steered him, because God's word must be fulfilled. So that's what I'm saying. When it is time for God to carry out his absolute will, he will then move to an individual to accomplish his purpose. Now, these illustrations that God steered individuals to do good, or what we may call bad things, you know, defeating of people is, you know, we call it bad things. Now, typically, some of us will describe the attacks of the Philistines and of the Arabs on Judah as evil, but we'll be wrong. For you see, evil is anything that opposes God's will or God's order. But since God steered these people to attack Judah, we cannot call their attacks evil, although the effect of the attacks might be taken as evil, but not the action itself. Now, the point that we seek to emphasize is that whenever we see some disaster inflicted on a people by another people, or an individual by another individual in some cases, we must be careful with our analysis of the situation. For God can steer evil men into action in order to honor him. For example, for God to maintain justice, he might have to punish a nation or individuals. But the punishment or discipline is not, of course, you know, it's not something pleasant. Nevertheless, if we understand that God can steer people to do certain things in order to discipline us, then we will be careful how we react. I think that King David understood this principle quite clearly, that God can steer a person into action. And that is something that the time doesn't permit much to it. So I will take up this illustration after break.